I've been thinking about this sermon off and on all week. Today's the last day of Advent. You have one of our Advent calendars. You read the last addition to that. I have to tell you that it would be very tempting to pick a passage from Mark or Matthew or Luke or even Isaiah to use as our sermon text about Mary, about Jesus, about Bethlehem. That's what's in our minds. It's what we're thinking about. But I, this week, this time, am drawn to this short pericope, this short section from the end of Romans. 53 Greek words in this piece of text. One long sentence. The noun in the Greek occurring at the very end of the whole thing. On the eve of the Nativity, I want us to talk about three things. Mystery, plan, and glory. We've been singing about them. Bev talked about it. But three ideas that conclude the book of Romans and help us to end Advent and journey tomorrow into Christmas. We've been thinking about God's mystery for a full month in the four Sundays of Advent. We began with the cryptic promise in Genesis 3:15 made to the first humans and to Satan. It's called by scholars the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's so noted, so talked about, that it even has its own name, this one verse. And it gives us the tiniest glimpse into what was going on in God's mind, God's solution to the catastrophic act that the first humans were guilty of. But early as this was in our salvation history, early, no one had a clue what was coming. No one. Paul alone uses the word mystery 21 times in his writings. 21 times he talks to them about this mystery. Peter speaks about, I love, this is probably my favorite text, 1 Peter 1:12, things into which angels wanted to look. Can't you just imagine that in the heavenlies? The angels are kind of looking over God's shoulder, trying to figure out what on earth he's doing. They wanted to know. But the writer of Hebrews says that the great heroes of faith that he spends a whole chapter talking about would not, apart from us, be made perfect. In other words, they had to wait. They had to wait to what God had said to them. They had to wait. And together, all of us would, in Peter's words, in the Hebrew writer's words, be made perfect. Jesus said, this is in Matthew 13, that the prophets longed to see what you see, but they didn't get to see it. The message becomes public only when angels, shepherds, wise men, apostles, and the church announce and celebrate Jesus' birth. It becomes known today only to the degree that we, the church, take our mission seriously. When I wrote that, it kind of gives me a chill thinking about how much is riding on my being faithful to this mystery, to this message that Christ left us. How many people do you really think, know what this mystery is and what it means for them. How many people that you know, that you rub elbows with, really know it? When I was in Lodi, I got together with several pastors scattered at churches in the Bay Area and the Central Valley who were friends of mine. In 1998, I was tasked with the job of inviting the then president of San Francisco Theological Seminary, because he had just written a book called The Trivialization of God. I had read it. I recommended it. They said, why don't you invite him to our group? It was nearby, Bay Area. I was impressed then and now how David McCulloch was right in his assertion that by and large, we have trivialized God. We have trivialized God. It makes me wonder if we understand what it is that God has left us with, that we had somehow turned him into a God who's in charge of micromanaging our daily needs and wants. Give me what I want now. God, will you give me a good parking space? As a case in point. The Creator God of the universe, I've now reduced to an ATM, and I just pull it when I want something. In our view, the big aim of God's formerly mysterious plan was to punch our tickets to heaven. One of my favorite texts is from Annie Dillard. It's her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk. In this quote, she talks about the catacombs. The catacombs were graves, underground tombs in Rome. The dead were carried down there and laid in niches to sleep. Well, with Rome breathing down their neck, they knew that their lives were in danger if they continued to worship this Christ that threatened Caesar. And so the Christians went into the catacombs to worship amid all the bodies. They understood the cost of their commitment to Christ. They understood it. They understood it more than most would. And here's what she says. On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out from where we can never return. When I think about the scope of what's going on, what God is doing, the big plan in God's mind, I think Dillard's right. I don't think we've understood it or grasped it. The point of Paul's letter to the church in Rome was to enlarge their understanding of the mystery, to make them appreciate it. He wanted his Jewish readers to understand that God was doing something larger than maintaining their religious identity as the people of God, retaining the status quo. Even they were capable of trivializing God. God, Paul was trying to tell them, was for the Gentiles too. The mystery. God has been very clear. When you look backwards at what he intended, Isaiah was clear about this. In Isaiah 56, God promises that the eunuch and the foreigner shall not be cut off, but will be brought to God's holy mountain. You understand how huge that is? God said, you keep a guy out of your service because he's been castrated. He's a eunuch. And he did it because either of some conviction that he had or some job that he had, working for a queen like the Ethiopian eunuch. You've kept him out. You said you can't come into the temple. But I want you to know that is my plan to include the outsider and the eunuch and the foreigner and the refugee. I love them all. I created them all. And we've talked about mystery and we've talked about plan and now glory. Paul told the Roman church to give glory to the only wise God because of the good news that the gospel was for everyone. That's glory. That's glorious to think about that. To think about how much God loves us and what God is doing to bring forth His plan. The gospel's for everyone. This is really incredible. It transcends all of the divisions that we human beings erect. You can't be part of our group because you're the wrong color or you're the wrong gender or you're the wrong this or you're the wrong that. God says, you don't understand. You've trivialized me. You've made me smaller than what I am in your mind. Paul once again wrote to the Galatians and he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God by faith. You're no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Giving glory to God glory to God is only possible when we acknowledge the beauty and truth of God's great inclusion in the good news. When we start to catch on to that, when we start to understand what that is, then we go, oh, I see now. I never saw that before. I didn't realize, God, what you were doing. If, on the other hand, we see God's inclusion as a threat to our position or our comfort or our prejudice, this is not good news. And we will furthermore be not expressive of the good news. So today is Christmas Eve. It's the final move. It's the denouement, to use a literary term. It's the final move. You can see the end from here. It's great because of what it signifies. It's the final part of a play or a movie or a narrative in which the strands of the plot are all brought together and resolved. We celebrate Christ's birth tomorrow. But really, that's a small thing compared to what God was doing. Because this baby is going to become a full-blown human being. And he's going to suffer because of us. He's going to die because of us. Peter proposes that he even goes into hell and preaches to the spirits in prison there. It's an interesting thought. I don't know what he meant. But Jesus did battle with evil. To me, that's the real thing that begins tomorrow. It's the fact that God says, not my plan. There is no evil in my plan. I'm sending my Son to take care of that. This is it. This is the end. This is the denouement. We figure out what it all means because of Jesus. You work backward from Jesus and you get to Genesis 3:15 when God tells Satan, the woman's seed will crush the head of your seed. Final, deadly, fatal. The best you'll be able to sum it up within yourself is to maybe nick his heel. But he's going to crush your head. Let's pray. God, we give thanks and praise to you for the earth-shaking plan you initiated in the dawn of time. Contradicting every notion we have of power, success, membership, and entitlement. Lord, forgive us for trivializing you, for reducing you to ATM, to giving us our today's want list, and forgetting that the real plan is the redemption of humanity. May we, as we welcome Jesus' birth and His future coming, may we share it with others as well. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.